Well, it is great to be back with you in Bun Yong. It was this Sunday 1 year ago that I was last here. Normally I'd be able to visit once or twice during the year as well. My in-laws are just down the road, but a ring of steel prevented that this year. There was a sermon outline over on the table which you might have got. If you want, you could pick one up. It might help because this is a very long passage. Not quite as long as the Bible reading might have suggested, because that was actually chapter 10 that we heard at the end there.
Was it?
Yeah, so we would be here for a very long time if I try to add that chapter on as well. So we're just going to stick to two chapters today, chapters 8 and 9. You might want to have your Bibles open. We're not going to be able to go through each verse, because, the heat, I probably will try and keep it not too many hours. But we'll work through... kind of skim over chapters 8 and 9, and you might want to look at the sermon outline as well. Earlier this month, I was reading an article on the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, was in his time often called an atheist, or a freethinker, or a deist. But he rejected all those labels and insisted that he was a Christian. And when he put together his own edited version of the Gospels, he regarded this as proof that I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. But I think that the Jefferson Bible does very little to actually support that claim. You can look up on the internet the high-resolution scan of this book that he put together, and you can see how he's taken a razor and some glue and cut out all the verses of the Gospels that he liked and stitched them together, removing all the bits that he didn't like. In his own words, he was separating the gold from the dross. And the dross that got rejected was all the miracles of Jesus, his resurrection, and anything that might have suggested he was anything more than just a wise teacher. It really was a bastardization of the Gospels that completely rejected the original witness of the Gospel writers. So today we're doing this grand sweep of chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel, two chapters that were completely cut from the Jefferson Bible. Because these two chapters focused on two big ideas. Firstly, that Jesus is supreme. Not a wise teacher, but God among us. And secondly, that we need to follow him, not just admire some of his teachings, as Jefferson did, but surrender our lives to him. So I'm sure many of you will be traveling over the course of January, but if you are here for the other week in this series on Matthew, something you might see about the way this book has been put together is that it kind of alternates between long sections of Jesus' teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount that you might have heard last week, and long sections of his actions, especially his miracles. And that's what we're looking at this week. Together with the Sermon on the Mount, this is like the highlight reel of Jesus' ministry. Last week, his ministry of teaching, and then this week, his ministry of miracles. So, gliding through three sets of miracles that Jesus did, plus a bonus one, there's 10 miracles in all across these two chapters. And together, these 10 miracles are intended to show us the power and the authority of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Last week, chapter 7 ended with the words, "The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one with authority." So Jesus' teaching is one testament to his identity as the one with supreme authority. And then this is supported by his actions. So keep your Bibles open, the sermon outline out, and we'll skim over these two chapters. So the first half of chapter 8, we have our first triad of miracles, beginning with a man with leprosy, who comes already confident in Jesus' power to heal. He says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And with a word, Jesus heals him. And then sends him to the temple so he can be ritually cleansed and rejoin the community. then we come to another man who has unshakable confidence in Jesus' power. He tells Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus responds that he's never seen such faith. And what's most surprising is who this man is. A Roman centurion. You might expect that kind of faith from a Jewish rabbi or a zealot. But this foreigner, this representative of the oppressors of Israel, shows complete trust in Jesus' power. And he sees his servant healed. And then thirdly, Jesus goes to the house of his disciple Peter. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then through the evening, with a word, heals all of those brought to him. Three stories, all focusing on Jesus' power to heal. Many of you will have prayed for healing many times this past year. Maybe you're praying for it right now in your own life. For those you love, I think it's a year where more than any other, we've seen the burden of sickness and our need for healing. I think there's three things that we can see about Jesus' healing power in these chapters. Firstly, these chapters are intended to show us that Jesus is supreme. The centurion tells Jesus, I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one go, and he goes. I tell that one come, and he comes. What's being emphasized is Jesus' authority. The illness and the infirmity which subdue and shatter us are subdued and shattered by him. Praying for healing is never an exercise in positive thinking. It's calling for help to the one who has the authority and power to heal. Secondly, these miracles are intended to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior, the Christ which Israel had been told to expect. Verse 17 says that the healings were done to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. The Gospel of Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, was written for an audience of Jewish readers. And more than any of the other Gospels, it's intended to emphasize how Jesus was fulfilling all that had been promised in the Old Testament. And this included healing. Another passage in Isaiah chapter 35 told Israel to wait and expect the day when the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. In some ways, that day of complete restoration is something we're still waiting for. But the miracles of Jesus are intended to announce that he is the one they were waiting for, who would restore all things. So this was an exceptional moment when Jesus, with a word, healed everyone who came to him. When we look back at it, it's a sign of who Jesus is. It's not a promise for our time that every prayer for healing will be answered, but it is a promise that the one who ultimately can heal and will heal is Jesus the Christ. So thirdly, these miracles assure us that there is hope for healing. When we, or those we love, pray for healing, what we want most is what those in Matthew 8 received, an immediate healing in a word. But the main hope that we're given from this passage is instead a king who's bringing in a time when all illness will pass away. Everyone who Jesus healed on that day would get sick again, and that time they would die. Christians are not spared the ravages of death and disease. I don't know how many friends I've watched kind of persist in prayer and yet face year after year suffering. But the promise of Jesus, the Messiah, is that death is not the end. Pandemics, cancer, depression, illness, anxiety, they continue now, but there is one with authority over them. And when he returns, he will tell them no more. So we continue to pray for an end to the pandemic, for for healing for those we love, but we also pray for Jesus to return. Not just a few more years for us to live, but a time when there'll be no more illness, no more death. The first triad of miracles all focus on Jesus' healing. But the next triad show even greater power. Not only is Jesus supreme over sickness, he is supreme like God himself. In the first miracle in this set, he shows us power over nature. The disciples are caught up in a terrible storm, being blown around by the winds, buffeted by the waves, and they're convinced they're all about to drown in the waters of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus is so in trouble that he's sleeping in the boat. And when he speaks, the wind and the waves disappear. Just as God had commanded the waters of the Red Sea at the Exodus, or the storm that was shaking Jonah's boat, Jesus speaks and the waters of Galilee obey him. And the disciples are left astounded, saying, "What kind of man is this?" The second miracle, Jesus has power over the spiritual forces of darkness. Two demon-possessed men come who've been assaulting anyone who came near them. But the demons recognize Jesus. They know his authority. And with a word, Jesus casts them out and sends them into a herd of pigs. I'm someone who could never stomach a horror movie, and simply imagining what it would be like to be at that scene sends shivers down my spine. And for those who saw this, it was terrifying to see a man who could speak and the demons would obey. In the third miracle, Jesus has a power over the bondage of sin. A paralyzed man is brought to him, and Jesus heals his greatest need, his need for forgiveness from his sins. And this scandalizes the religious leaders who know that that is equal to claiming that he is the authority of God. But Jesus again proves his authority by healing the man's paralysis as well. Three more miracles which show us Jesus' authority and identity. Not only is he the promised Messiah, but God incarnate. The God who commands nature. The God who commands the heavenly beings. The God who can forgive sin. The same God that we already know from the Old Testament. Jesus' earlier healings would have been regarded as dross to Jefferson. They might be regarded as fanciful to materialists who reject the possibility of miracles. But this next set of miracles, these three miracles of power, are a scandal even to the religious. To the Jewish authorities, Jesus was a blasphemer whose claims were so offensive they would plot to kill him. To Muslims today, Jesus is a prophet, but the claim that he is God is equally blasphemous and offensive. The Islamic holy books, the Quran and the Sunnah, include many miracles of Jesus, including miracles of healing, healing those with leprosy, with blindness, with illness, but they don't include these miracles. And they don't believe that Jesus would heal on his own authority, only by the power of his God. But it's clear in this passage, and indeed the whole New Testament, that Jesus is God himself. And the only way to avoid that is to take Jefferson's approach, to cut up your New Testament, take out as much as you can until all that's left is a hollow cutout of a wise man. The first triad of miracles emphasize that Jesus is the one who can heal. The second, that he is God. And the third will emphasize that Jesus is the one who can restore all things. Three miracles of healing, three miracles of power, and now three miracles of restoration. The first is a woman who for 12 years has been bleeding with a menstrual disorder. And because of this, she is an outcast from Jewish society. Everywhere she goes, she's shunned. Everything she touches becomes unclean, until she touches Jesus. Reaching out a hand in tentative faith that he will heal her, and take away the shame. And instead of her making him unclean, she is restored. She comes fearful and ashamed, and she leaves restored and affirmed by Jesus for the faith that she shows. Secondly, a synagogue leader comes to Jesus, and unlike so many of his colleagues, he isn't filled with resentment and anger, but faith. Even after his daughter has died, he tells Jesus, "Put your hand on her, and she'll live." While the crowds of mourners scoff, Jesus restores, raising this little girl from the dead. Jesus, we see, is supreme over all things, even what seems most absolute, death itself. Going on, we see two more people marked by their suffering, but even more by their faith. Two blind men follow the sounds of the crowd calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Blind though they were, they recognized the Messiah, the descendant of David. They trusted and they were restored. Three miracles of restoration, showing us Jesus' identity, not only as the promised Messiah, as God incarnate, but the one who makes all things new. He is a hope for our future, a future not just where present sufferings will end, not of being taken out of this world, but the world that we're in being restored and put right, a future that all those with faith will share. The key focus of this passage is who Jesus is. His miracles show us that he is the Messiah, the promised King. He's supreme over sickness. His miracles show us that he is God, the same God as the Old Testament. He is supreme over nature, the powers of darkness, over sin. His miracles show us that he is the one who can restore all things. He is supreme over death and decay. But this final set of miracles has not only the usual triad, but a fourth. A man both mute and demon-possessed is healed. And here the focus isn't so much on who Jesus is, but how people are responding. In verses 33 and 34, the crowd divides into two groups. On one hand, you've got those who are amazed at who Jesus is and all that he's done. And on the other hand, those so removed from this who see him as demonic. Of course, after all they've seen, there's no one left thinking that Jesus is just a wise teacher, a good man. C.S. Lewis famously said that there are three possible views of Jesus: liar, lunatic, or Lord. He wrote, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This final miracle leaves us with contrasting responses to Jesus. And really, this has been a question all through these chapters. It's not just a question of Jesus' identity, but our response to it. Looking over the passage or at the outline, you'll notice there's a section at the end of each triad of miracles that we've skipped. And all these have the same focus, the call to respond to Jesus. Three triads of miracles, each followed with a call to follow him. So if we move back to chapter 8, verse 18, after the three miracles of healing, we see a section which our Bibles call the cost of following Jesus. And here we see a call to follow which is far more far-reaching than anything we might have been prepared for or comfortable with. Now back at that moment, there were still people who came to Jesus and in verse 19 call him teacher. They come wanting to follow him and learn some wisdom, but still prepared to separate the gold from the dross themselves. They'll follow Jesus, but only it seems so far as it doesn't impinge too greatly on their own lifestyle. There are even those who'll come and call him Lord in verse 21. but they make it clear that their family must remain their first priority. But Jesus calls for unreserved followers. The right response to Jesus is to lay aside all other priorities, to say in the words of the old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. Take my life and I will be ever only all for thee." Australia has over 12 million people who call themselves Christian. Over 3 million, by the way, who call themselves Anglican. And I wonder how many of them would say they could give up their home, the great Australian dream, to follow him. How many would be prepared to give up their family to follow him? How many follow the Jesus of these miracles, and not just a cardboard cutout of their own creation? The second call comes in chapter 9, after the 3 miracles of power, the healing, the forgiving and healing of the paralyzed man. And Matthew recalls the moment when he himself was called by Jesus, "Follow me." And like the waves of Galilee, he responds with immediate obedience. But again, what makes it so striking is who Matthew is. He's a tax collector, a servant of the oppressive Roman forces occupying the land. He's a corrupt sellout preying on his own fellow Jews. And Jesus doesn't just call him to repent. He goes and becomes his guest. He eats at his house and allows a melee of other tax collectors and sinners, outcast sex workers, to come and join him. It is a scandal. But Jesus confronts his critics in verse 12 that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In fact, these whole 2 chapters have been trying to show this idea, to flip on its head our image of what a disciple looks like. Think back how we've seen these 2 groups through the passage. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law crop up again and again. These are the healthy. They're good at following rules, at meeting social expectations, at religious duties. But they resist Jesus' supremacy. They want to put caveats around how they'll follow him or reject him for breaking the traditions which they themselves are so good at keeping. But the sick, they stick out like a sore thumb. The rejects, the outcasts, those with disease and disability, the impaired, the impure, the immoral. Occasionally there's one like the humble synagogue leader who came on his knees asking God to heal his dead daughter. But more often, it's those with such disgrace that his grace is all they can cling to. I feel this a real challenge for me. Like, I'm from a respectful and religious family. I'm from a privileged position. I'm someone who likes rules and is pretty good at following them. I know that I look much more like the healthy than the sick. So I know the danger of falling into the self-righteousness of the healthy. I need to remind myself constantly to maintain the humble neediness of the sick. Because that's what faith has to look like. It has to mean forfeiting anything that we have to offer, to hope only in the power and authority and compassion of Jesus. It's something far easier for those who already have no resources to search only for him. So again and again, those of us who have resources need to check ourselves to ask, where is my faith? Am I trusting my own achievements, my own strength, my own morality? Or am I desperately clinging to what Jesus has done to rescue me from my sin, my shame, my weaknesses? But I think there's also a third group in these chapters that we should be like. In these stories, there's the healthy, the sick, but there's also the healed, those who were once sick but have encountered Christ and have been restored. And how do they act? In verse 30 of chapter 9, the 2 blind men went out and spread the news about him all over the region. They're so filled with awe and joy that they cannot help but share what Jesus has done. which brings us to Jesus' final call. In the final verse of chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Throughout Jesus' ministry, the crowds have been almost overwhelming. And even though he's supreme over all things, already he's setting the expectation that his kingdom will be established not only through himself alone, but he's calling disciples who will go out themselves, who will have his compassion and attest to his identity, who will say, "Jesus is the healing Messiah, follow him. Jesus is the all-powerful God, follow him. Jesus is the one who restore all things, follow him." Next week, when we move into chapter 10, we'll see a little bit more about what it looks like to go out as a disciple. But for now, let's pray. Father, you are our Lord and our God. We tremble before your power, but love you for the power that you show and the compassion that you show. Help us to let go of all our resources, all our pride, our self-righteousness, and to trust that you are everything. You are Lord, your God, you are the restorer and healer. We pray for you now for that healing in our lives and around us, and we pray you will come back and that all will praise you as the King, the Messiah, the God. Amen.